I ask that you would look in your Bibles this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of John. If you would go to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. That's John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21.
Hallelujah.
And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. John 3:16 through 21. And God's word says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. Pastor, what does it mean when they say God is love? Well, let's look at how the Bible describes love, and then we will see a few ways in which God is the very essence of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8a. This is God's description of love. This is what God is like. God does not force himself on anyone. He changes our hearts, and then we respond to his love. God shows kindness to all. Jesus went about doing good to everyone without partiality. Jesus did not convert what others had. He lived a humble life without complaining. Jesus did not brag. He could have overpowered anyone, but he gave himself in full trust unto God his Father. He did not demand obedience, but he changed their very character that they were willing to obey his Father in heaven. John 14:31 says, the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. But you know, the greatest expression of God's love that is communicated to us through the New Testament, I think, can easily be found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5 and 8 says this, proclaiming really the same message. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think you should be able to see from these verses that it is God's greatest desire that we join him in his eternal home called heaven. He has already made the way possible by paying the price of our sins through Jesus Christ, his son, an act of his will that shows his incredible forgiveness to us. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Love is an attribute of God. Love is really the core aspect of God's character, his personhood. God, in no sense, allows his love to conflict with his holiness, to conflict with his righteousness, to conflict with his justice, and yes, to conflict with his wrath. All of God's attributes are in perfect harmony. Everything that God does, he loves rightly, and everything that God hates, he hates perfectly. God has given us his son as our personal savior, and he has the ability to show us love in spite of ourselves, because he is Jesus, the very Son of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have showered your love upon us through the gift of your only Son, Christ Jesus, whom you sent because you love us. Because Jesus is the truest reflection of your love for us. The one who asks us to cast our cares and our burdens upon him because he cares for us. You sent Christ Jesus not to condemn us, but to save us. To save us from what? Many still ask. To save us and to turn us from the idols that we once served to the one living and true God. To save us that we might wait for his son, Christ Jesus from heaven, who was raised from the dead and who will deliver us from the wrath that is soon to come. You sent us Christ Jesus to bring us to light. Yes, this Christ Jesus who will bring light to the things that are now hidden in the darkness of our hearts, who will disclose and expose the very purposes of our heart. We thank you, O God, for your cleansing power. We thank you, O God, for your saving power. We thank you, O God, for your salvation through your power. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. Because God loved us. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. Looking at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We receive this new birth, this very acquisition of eternal life. We receive it through being born again, born from above, being born again, born by the Spirit, being born again and grounded in the understanding that Jesus Christ must be high and lifted up. We're reminded that John 3:14-15 says this, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This very action, my friends, of being lifted up through his death on the cross is the climax of the Son's mission here on earth. And it is perfectly grounded and powered by the very love of God. This is the mission of his Son. And this whole paragraph shows you the consequences of that mission. It starts off by John insisting that we must be born again. And then it tells us the consequences of being born again and why God sent his Son. Because he so loved the world. When you look at the Greek construction of it, you see the emphasis of this sentence is on the intensity of that love that God has for his people and how he's going to make it happen for them through the sacrifice of the blood and the flesh of Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at this verse. Look how it stresses the greatness of the gift that we have received. That the Father did not hold back from us, but he gave us his best. And it shows us here, if he's given us Jesus, that the Father God has refused to hold back anything, to spare anything, to in his saving effort for his beloved children. Look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He clearly says, if God has given you Jesus, believe me, God won't hold back anything else from me. We see here that John continues to use the verb agapeo and the noun agape. And you see it frequently used through chapters 13 and 17. Anywhere, okay, more than any other place in the fourth gospel. And I think what we see here is John is reflecting the fact and he wants to show the special attention to the love relationship that exists among the Father, the Son, and the disciples. The Father loves the Son. John 3:35, John 10:17, John 15:9 through 10. The Son loves the Father, John 14:31. Jesus loves his own true disciples, John 11:5, 13:1. 33 and 4, or rather 13 and 33, 13 and 34. Jesus loves his own and they love one another. John 13:34 through 35, John 15 and 12. And then the Father has love for the disciples. John 14:21, John 14:23, John 17:23. We live in a fallen world. A rebellious world that does not and cannot love God. John 3:19, John 5:42, John 8:42. We see a pattern of relationships here, and we see that this love that God has for us is a spontaneous, self-generated love. It's a volitional love. And more than any other gospel in the New Testament, I think John shows a theology of love. The relationship between the Father and the Son, and the relationship between the Father and the Son and the disciples, and the Father, the Son, the disciples, and each and every one of us who have been called by his name. It's a volitional love because God is love. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The Jews were familiar about the promise and the truth that God loved the children of Israel. But here, John shows us that that love is not restricted by race, that this love is the love for the world, for those who belong to him, that is so big it includes many people, even though the world itself is so bad. The world is wicked. And elsewhere in the scriptures, you see that Jesus forbids Christians to love the world or to love anything in it. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you want to hitch your star, hitch your life on a train that is ultimately coming to a stop? It's passing away. Or do you want to hitch your life onto something that will abide forever because it is hitched to God himself? And there's no contradiction here. Christians are not to love the world with a selfish love of participation. To love the world, if they're going to love the world, they love the world understanding the cost of redemption. It's important for us to look that time and time again, we see this statement that God loves us. And sometimes it shows that there will be judgment against this world that we have come out of. Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Look at the contrast. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The only thing that is able to dispel the wrath of God upon any of us is that we have come to Jesus. If we haven't come to Jesus, then the wrath of God is still firmly on us. Because Jesus is the one who has taken away our sins, who has paid the cost, who has redeemed us, who has given his life as a propitiation for us. We see here that we have been chosen out of the world. We are not something other than the world. The gospel came to us in the world, that we might become true disciples from the love that God has from the world. And from the moment that you and I are saved, the moment we join the circle of believers, the moment that those first believers, after the resurrection took place, they were mandated to do what, my friends? To witness, to become a martyr, to aid by the hope of the Spirit in them to win others from the world to Christ Jesus. They were to understand that Christ, when he ascended, would send the helper. That the helper would come, that Christ would send him when he ascended, and that the Father, both of them, would send the Holy Spirit to bear witness. Because they had been there from the beginning with Jesus, God maintains the same stance toward the world after the resurrection that he had before. But God still pronounces terrifying condemnations on the grounds of the world's sin while still loving the world so much that he gave his only son, which is the world's only hope. Now, you say, well, there's some dualism here, Pastor. Well, there's always been a dual stance throughout the whole Bible, throughout all biblical theology. Think about it. A holy God finds wicked actions to be detestable. What is that? Ezekiel 18:10-13. But that doesn't prevent that same God for saying this in Ezekiel 18:23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign God. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. You see this dual track all the way through Jeremiah when he's talking about Moab, right? He's made a decree because Moab has defiled him. Look what he says. Make her drunk, for she has defiled the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her become an object of ridicule. Moab, I will put an end to those who make offerings on the high places and burn incense to their gods. Small g. These were all false gods. I have broken Moab like a jar that no one wants. Moab will be destroyed as a nation because she defiled the Lord. All through Jeremiah, he's saying this. But then look what he says. Also in Jeremiah 48:31-36. Therefore I will wail over Moab. For all Moab I cry out. So my heart laments for Moab like a flute. It laments like a flute for the men of Kirhar Set. You see it even in the New Testament. Think about this for a second. If it is true that the wrath of God, we're talking about Romans here, if it is true that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all wickedness of man who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, if it is true that the wages of sin is death, if it's also true that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you recognize that Christians weren't born Christians? What does Ephesians 2 tell us about that? That we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind? But even in this desperate status that we all held at one time, we see the great love of God overpower that, because it also tells us in Ephesians, our God is what? Rich in mercy. Apart from God's love, no one in this world could stand. Now, I think it's very interesting that John 16 is sandwiched between John 3:14-15 and then John 3:17. It tells us that God gave his only son, but it's tied both to his incarnation and also to his death. But I think it shows clearly that the ultimate purpose is salvation for those in the world who will believe in him. Whoever believes in him experiences the new birth. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever believes in him is saved. Now, you got to deal with the alternative, because the alternative is clearly shown in 3:16 as well. The alternative is those who do not believe will perish. Now, there is one word here that is totally devastating for the one who does not believe. It's the word perish. The word in Greek is apolumi. I want you to listen to the definition of apolumi. Apollumi means to put out of the way entirely. Apollumi means to put to an end, to ruin, to render useless, to kill, to declare the one that is being spoken of, that they are given over to eternal misery in hell. This floors me, because it shows such a stark contrast in this well-known verse that really never comes to the surface. Every time we read 3:16, we read it because of the comfort that it brings. But 3:16 also brings conviction, condemnation, and it compels us to believe. It simply says this: either accept the free gift of God through Jesus Christ in faith, or accept your invitation to hell because of your unbelief. There is no third option. That is what it says. We cannot read the Bible and put upon the Bible our interpretation of what we would like it to say. It says what it says. It means what it means. We are only saved through grace. It is not through our own doing. It's the gift of God that no one can boast. It is because of what we've mentioned earlier, the volitional love of God. So, Pastor, what is the volitional love of God? Volition is the act of willing. Volition is the act of choosing. Volition is the act of resolving. It's an act of exercising your will and your desire to do what you want to do. Volitional love says far, far more about the person doing the loving than the person being loved. Volitional love is mostly for those who are undeserving, who cannot earn it, and it is unmerited. It's undeserving because it's given to those who deserve only God's wrath, but receive mercy instead. It's unearned, because it's granted by grace and it cannot be obtained by our efforts or our works. It's unmerited because it comes not from our own righteousness, but an alien righteousness that has been transferred to us by our faith in Christ Jesus. And it takes us right to what John says to us clearly in verse 17 of chapter 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Still following this mission of the Son of God to redeem, to save. And we see this mission throughout the other three gospels as well. All you got to do is look at Matthew 19:13. What does this say? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Look what Mark says in chapter 1:38. And he said to them, let us go to the next town that I might preach there also, for this is why I came out. Luke doesn't disappoint. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to release the captives and to recover the sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, this is a consistent theme throughout the ministry of Jesus, throughout all four Gospels. So what is John doing here in 17? He wants to make a simple point. He wants to make a simple point of clarification. He wants to make a simple point of the purpose and the mission of Christ. He's already articulated this point in 16. So what's the point, Pastor? The point is that God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Look at John 12:47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's two ways of saying judgment and condemn. You can say krino, which means simply to judge. And you can also say krisis, which means judgment as well. And we see in different verses in John 3:39, where it declares Jesus, for judgment I have come into the world. You see krisis. And then in John 5:24, that John has already told us God has given Jesus what? The authority to judge. And you see krino. And if you recognize how Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 through 14 reads, you would not be surprised to learn that the Son of Man has the authority to pronounce judgment and that he was sent here for that purpose. This is different than saying that he came to pronounce condemnation. And secondly, understand this. The Son of Man came into a already lost and condemned world. Both of those, whether it's krino or krisis, they're neutral. Jesus didn't come into a neutral world. He came into an already lost and condemned world to save some and to condemn others. We recognize that not all the world will be saved is made perfectly clear in the next three verses of this chapter. But God sent Jesus with a purpose and a mission to bring salvation to the world. That is why Jesus is called later in this same book, the Savior of the world. And that is what makes verse 18 so powerful, because it undergirds what I've just said. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why, Pastor? John tells us, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Before this, John spoke to us when he spoke about the world holistically. But now he distinguishes. He tells us there's a difference between the one who believes, who is not condemned, and the one who does not believe, who's condemned already. He's saying that latter group stands condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's only Son. They stand in need of a Savior, and he's on a saving mission. And nothing they can do outside of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, any other efforts that they might make, they will only compound their guilt because of their unbelief. Compound their judgment only because of their unbelief. It's like that arrogant critic who mocks a masterpiece or a play. The masterpiece or the play is not condemned, but it's the critic. But God is more than a critic. He's our creator. And he has the right to condemn whatever he pleases. And he doesn't have to wait till the last day to proclaim it or tell us about it. John 5:26-29. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everybody's getting up, but their designations are two different places. One to the resurrection of eternal life. One to the resurrection of eternal judgment. Please understand that eternal life never ends, but also understand that eternal judgment never ends. The person who disbelieves in the Father's one and only Son stands condemned already, and the wrath of God remains on them. That's why we should be so long-suffering. We should have so much compassion for those who don't know, for those who don't understand, for those who don't believe. Because they don't recognize what a world of trouble they are in. Lastly here, we see in verses 19 to 21 that this same God has sent his Son Jesus Christ that we might come to the light. Look at verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. Stop right there. Do you recognize that not making a choice is a choice? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The essence here of self-incurred condemnation is shown in metaphors. The terms light, the terms darkness. There's a verdict here that he's making clear, and the verdict is negative. He's saying light, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Light has come into the Word, into the world. It's come through the incarnation of the Word that was made flesh, and the light has been shown in darkness even more brightly here than at creation. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God and the objectification of his divine holiness and purity. But there's still a problem, Tyrone. And the problem remains because mankind, humanity, loves darkness instead of light. Mankind prefers to live without that kind of knowledge of God. Mankind will not accept such brilliant purity into its life. And then John tells us, what's the fundamental reason, John, that they won't accept it? Because their deeds are evil. They hate the truth. They're not willing to live by the truth. They want to create their own truth. They say everything is relative. They value their pride more than their integrity. They value their prejudice more than contrite faith. And anyone who's in this camp, my friends, hates truth that comes through the light because they fear that the light will expose their deeds. And when you look this word up, elanko, when you look this word up, exposed in the Greek elenko, it shows that this word also means that not only exposes it, but it exposes it by showing shame and conviction. John 16 and 8. And when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit here, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That was a Semitic saying, an idiom. Act faithfully, act honorably. A person who acts in this way happily comes to the light. Because there's no reason not to. There's nothing to hide. And you see, there's some differences here between these two groups. The ones that love darkness and never come to the light, and the ones that love light and come readily. First, the person who loves darkness continues to practice evil. They have a succession of worthless deeds or counterfeit deeds, and they refuse to adhere to Christ. And they love, we said it earlier, they love darkness out of fear of exposure. But someone who loves the light comes because they love truth. And also, let me tell you something. Those lovers of truth, lovers of light, they don't come prancing like a parade, being cocky and self-righteous, but they come to the light that it can be plainly seen that they didn't do this, but God did it. They come to show, hey, I was clearly in that other camp. But because I've been delivered from darkness into his marvelous light, this is what he can do. And if he can do it for me, he can certainly do it for you. It's because my union with him, it's because his power through me. They come because they want to follow Christ, and they recognize the proximity of death that they were clearly attached to before they saw the light. They come because, in short, they understand that Christ has been lifted up. They see him for who he truly is. They understand that once we see him as Christ high and lifted up, then we can be born again. They have gained an eternal perspective about life. How do you gain this eternal perspective? You have to learn to live with eternity in mind. An eternal perspective keeps us from chasing empty dreams and looking for material gratification. An eternal perspective keeps us from wasting years pursuing temporary things that we can't take with us when we die. When we gain an eternal perspective, we think of our lives as a 1,000-foot rope with a black tip on one end. The rope symbolizes our existence. The black tip is our life on earth. And when we see that black tip here and we see the rest of this, then we understand which one should have the most investment. Should it be this tip, or it should be the rest of this, because we're eternal? We tend not to focus all our passion and energy on the black tip anymore, but we give great thought to the rest of the rope. First, we've got to make sure that we have been born again. Eternity waits for all of us, but the only way to assure that we will spend eternity in heaven is to be born again. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So he's our Savior and our brother. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. To gain an eternal perspective, we have to be filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is given to us the moment that we are saved, and he continues to work in our lives, but he works in our lives only to the degree that we submit ourselves to his transforming work. We are filled with the Spirit, but we also need to what? Yield to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the lust of our flesh. Thirdly, we have to have a heavenly perspective, to have an eternal perspective, that we are storing up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Fourthly, we decide that we're going to spend time with God. We would never expect to drive our car 1,000 miles on a single tank of gas. Yet, we think a quick prayer or some tweeted Bible verse is sufficient for us to sustain an eternal perspective. But we need to look at Romans 1 and 2, or rather Romans 12, 1 and 2, and understand it's the renewing of our mind that we have to spend time transforming our mind and not conforming to this world. We've got to confess and replace the lies of this world and take in the truth of God's word. And then we've got to stay conscious of the fact that this world is not all that there is. It's easy for us to lose ourselves in the daily cares and the desires and all the threats that are offered on this side of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul speaking, for our light momentary affliction are nothing in comparison to the eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix not our eyes on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is temporary is seen, but what is unseen is eternal. So we have to have an intentional conversation with ourselves and redirect our thoughts, redirect our values. Colossians 3:1-3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That is the only way that we're going to ever develop an eternal perspective. And Pastor, when is the time for us to adopt and accept and deal with and focus our lives on this eternal perspective? Is right now. Because we've been saved from the wrath of God. We have been guaranteed a place with our Father forever. So now we can clearly, since we recognize this retirement package is working, that our Christian 401k is paid in full, that we can take our eyes off of this as wonderful as it is. And enjoy life. Enjoy the fruits of your efforts, but recognize who is the one who planted the vineyard that you have harvested the fruit. See him high and lifted up. See him supported. See him as our ultimate guide in every decision that we make. Because he is not a critic. He is our creator. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just are overwhelmed by your incredible love for us. That you have clearly loved us in spite of ourselves. Now, Lord, build us up on every leaning side. Put a rod of steel in our back. Let us not conform to this world or the values of this world, but let us stand firmly and speak boldly of what you have commanded us to do. Because right is right if no one is doing it, and wrong is wrong if everyone is. We want to be in the center of your purpose. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, Amen.